Have you ever been in a situation where you no sooner get one set of problems resolved than suddenly a whole new set of problems suddenly arise? I mean, you finally get that car paid off, and the next thing you know, the transmission goes out on you. Or you just fix that leaking faucet, and then the next day, the water heater goes out. Or you just get the baby to sleep when your other child in the other bedroom starts crying. We all know what it's like to have new problems added to the old ones. And Nehemiah came to experience this same phenomena in spades, we could say, here in Nehemiah chapter 5. You know the background as far as how Nehemiah came to town. He had the king's blessing and support. He came from Persia, some 800 to 1,000 mile journey. He arrives to in Jerusalem. He no sooner catches his breath after that long journey than he goes on his inspection tour at night under the cover of darkness to inspect the damage to the walls around the city of Jerusalem. He was appraising the damage, the cost. What was it going to take in terms of, you know, manpower and building materials? And he's calculating it all in his head, formulating it, and realizing what needs to take place. And he calls the people together, and he rallies the people to commit themselves to do this work. The walls had been down, had been broken down for decades. And now the people see this is their opportunity. They're all going to join hands together, and they go to work. But no sooner did the work begin when they encountered opposition from hostile neighbors, such as Sanballat and Tobiah, a couple of just wretched creatures, the last kind of people you'd want to invite to your birthday party. And when they kept building in the face of opposition, threats of military attack became a real concern to the builders. So Nehemiah had to develop a defensive strategy to protect the people so that the work would continue. And yet it seemed that as soon as the work resumed and everything appeared to get back on track, that a whole new set of problems presents themselves to Nehemiah, which we discover here in chapter 5. You know, there had been the outside problems, and now there's this internal threat to the work, you know, problems inside the walls, which actually seem more serious, more important, more threatening than the problems that were outside the walls. And yet, as serious as these problems truly were, we see how God's grace worked in sinful lives to bring about a blessed solution. This story has a happy ending. Like the rest of the Bible, you go to the end of Revelation, it has a happy ending for those in Christ. But this story also is uniquely parallel to our New Testament reading in Acts chapter 6. Did you notice that? That a series of problems developed in Acts chapter 6. You know, the Greek widows were being overlooked in the distribution, the daily distribution of food that the Hebrew widows were receiving. That was a problem. And there was somewhat of a complaint, an outcry. It came to the apostles. They called the meeting, and they fixed the problem, and it had a happy ending. It had a great ending, as a matter of fact, as Acts 6:7 tells us. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And that seems to be the case even in our own personal lives. We're just moving along, we're dealing with issues, and suddenly we hit a roadblock, some major obstacle that just threatens us, shakes us to the foundation of our core. But with the help of God, by the grace and mercy of the Lord, we are able to resolve it in a biblical way. And once it's out of the way, it's smooth sailing again and blessing begins to flow. And that seems to be the case here in verses 1 through 13 with Nehemiah. In fact, looking at these first 13 verses, we're going to consider this section under these four headings. First, problems presented. Second, perpetrators confronted. Third, properties restored. And then finally, praises expressed. First of all, the problems presented. Now here we see trouble. Trouble in River City, verses 1 through 5, as the people protest. Nehemiah doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't downplay the serious nature of these problems when he says in verse 1, "Now there arose a great outcry of the people." Well, that should show us immediately that this was not some slight understanding or misunderstanding or petty little complaint. It was a severe situation that threatened to shut down the entire project. And why does Nehemiah, notice what we see here in verse 1, notice who made this great outcry. It says it was of the people and of their wives. Now, why does Nehemiah specifically mention their wives? I mean, wouldn't wives be included among the whole group when he said there rose a great outcry among the people? Among the people would be wives and husbands and everyone else among the people. Why single out the wives here in Nehemiah 5, verse 1? Well, this becomes clear when we look at what verse 2 says. Here we read, "For there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.'" Oh, that tells us a lot. It was the wives who were crying out that they had many sons and daughters. They had a lot of mouths to feed. They needed to get grain so they could feed these little children. It was the wives who were responsible to tend to the needs of the many sons and daughters in their family. They were the domestic engineers in charge of feeding the entire household, and they had no grain. And Nehemiah's going to hear about it. All the city is going to hear about it. I mean, like a bear robbed of her cubs is a mom who can't get any groceries for her family. This is serious. And why was this? Well, we see the reason for the grain shortage in verse 3. There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." Oh, we learned there was a famine. There perhaps had been a drought, and now, in light of that, there's a famine in the land, which means a serious economic downturn for these Jews. The famine certainly affected their ability to grow crops during this drought. Plus, on top of that, the farmers, where were they? Were they out in the fields trying to tend to their crops? No, they were inside the city. They were construction workers helping to build the walls. They were guards holding swords, helping to guard the city. All hands had to be on deck in Jerusalem. And so the people were so desperate for grain, they were forced to mortgage, that is, borrow money against their fields, their vineyards, and houses just to get enough grain to feed their own families. And did you notice who these bankers and mortgagers who are loaning out money for the fields and vineyards and houses, who they were? Verse 1 says there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. Oh my. It was their very own flesh and blood. God's people were alienating their fellow countrymen, taking advantage of their poor conditions by loaning money at high interest rates. It's been calculated that it was probably around 12% or more. They were charging usury. They were exacting interest. There was some extortion that was going on. There's some price gouging. So this complaint was not against the enemies who are outside the walls of Jerusalem. It was against the oppressors, the extortioners on the inside. And it was an outcry of Jew against other Jews mortgaging their property so that they could get grain. And if that wasn't bad enough, if you look at verse 4, it shows further problems. It tells us, and there were those who said, we have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. So even though their fields and their vineyards had not produced any crops because of the famine, that didn't exempt them from still having to pay the tax to the king on those fields and crops, those vineyards. Taxes they couldn't pay out of pocket, so they had to borrow money to pay their taxes. They were getting hit from every side. And if that wasn't bad enough, verse 5 shows further problems still. They say, now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers, our children are as their children, and yet they are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved. That indicates they have likely been sold to these mortgagers, perhaps as second wives. And then they say, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. So these poor, oppressed Jews highlight their common bond with their oppressors, saying, we are of the same flesh and blood as they. Some think that this might be an allusion to the fact that they were circumcised as their circumcised brothers. They're trying to say, we're fellow Jews. We're of the same bloodline. And our children play with their children. And you would think that would mean something to these oppressors, but it did not. They don't appear to be concerned. They appear to be perhaps a bunch of ruthless, heartless pawnbrokers who would just as soon sell their own mother for a shekel into slavery if they could. I like how Alistair Begg puts it. He says, when capitalism goes wrong, as it does here in chapter 5, you end up with the bondage just as bad as any communism. And this came about at the same time that everyone was busy building the walls. Everyone was busy guarding those walls, guarding the city. And so this opening scene of chapter 5 strikes a loud chord of dissonance compared to what we heard in the previous chapter, where everyone was pulling together, everyone was working in harmony side by side and building the wall. But you see, sin is what causes division, even among God's people. It erodes the unity of the Spirit. It erodes the bond of peace. It's been said hard hearts can easily flourish during hard times, as we see here in this case. What happens to your heart when you find yourself in hard times? How do you react? How do you respond? Does it drive you further from God, further into sin? Or closer to God? And does it cause you to flee from sin? While the Jews were building physical walls to keep out those on the outside, here we find them building those invisible economic walls of oppression They're building walls of resentment, separating one from another on the inside. And so this sinful erecting of invisible walls, it was now threatening the legitimate outward building that they were called to do. These were serious problems indeed. So having seen the problems presented, we want to go secondly to consider the perpetrators confronted in verses 6 through 11. What would you do if all of this had been suddenly dumped into your lap, if you were Nehemiah, in the midst of everything else going on? What did Nehemiah do? Verse 6, he says, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. The first thing we see Nehemiah doing, his actions, the first one is righteous indignation. You know, he could have been angry in a very sinful, selfish way. I think that would have been my default reaction. Don't they know I'm a full-time pastor? I'm very busy. I've got Bible studies and meetings and counseling and study to do. How can they do this to me? This is, you know, terrible timing, all this, these problems. But Nehemiah, he tells us that he was angry when he heard their outcry, but it's not a sinful anger. It's a righteous indignation. James 1, 19 and 20 says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Proverbs 16, 32, whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. But there is a time. There is a time and there is a place for righteous anger. Ephesians 4 and verse 26 tells us, be angry and sin not, or in your anger, do not sin. There are things we need to be angry about, that we ought to be angry at. There's righteous indignation that is called for when we look at the injustice and the oppression amongst believers, amongst our own nation, our national sins. We ought to be angry over sins like abortion. We ought to be angry over sins like kidnapping and being sold into slavery this very day. There are sins that we should be angry about with a righteous anger. God is angry with the sinner every day, but certainly he does not sin. Jesus Christ, he exhibited anger in his ministry, and yet he was never with sin. Mark 3, 5 tells us how he looked around at the Jews with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And so, to Nehemiah's credit, his righteous indignation did not boil over into some sinful outburst or wicked words or actions. Instead, it led to the second thing that we see in his actions, careful contemplation. Righteous indignation leads to careful contemplation. Look at verse 7. He says, I took counsel with myself. More literally, my heart consulted within me. So that means that Nehemiah, he thought long and hard on what he should do. He likely found a quiet place where he could go and he could pray. He could think. He could formulate what steps he was going to take. Proverbs 15:28 says, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. He needed to make sure his brain was in gear before his mouth went into motion. And he takes time to cool down, to collect his thoughts, to consider the whole picture, prepare his words and the plan of action. And then the third thing that he does in terms of his action that we see in verse 7 is bold confrontation. He says, I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, You are exacting interest each from his brother. And here Nehemiah shows us the perpetrators of such unloving, ungracious extortion. It was the nobles. It was the officials. It was men of rank and position, perhaps judges, magistrates, leaders, bankers. They were the ones with the money and the financial means to help others, and they were the ones who were oppressing their brothers. The power brokers, the ruling elite, men of stature and high influence. And yet Nehemiah does not show the slightest fear of these men. He boldly confronts them with their sin. Nehemiah acts out what we're told in Proverbs 31, 8 and 9. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Now we know these noblemen were in sin. They were in sin. We know that in light of these three charges that Nehemiah brings against them. First, he says that they were exacting interest, each from his brother, verse 7. And Proverbs 14:31 tells us that whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker, but he who is generous to the needy honors him. And this was a clear violation of God's law. These were Jews. They should have known Exodus chapter 22, verses 25 through 27, which reads, "If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. And what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate, says the Lord." So here we are reminded that we serve a God of love, a God of grace, a God of compassion. Our God delights to show mercy. He is concerned for those who are poor and weary and downtrodden. We see that in Matthew 9:36, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And should we not treat our fellow believers with the same kind of compassion? Should we not show them mercy? James 2:13 tells us, "For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." But how can we expect God to show us mercy if we harden our hearts to our fellow Christians? I mean, how can we even say that we are loving our neighbor as ourselves when we see them in need and we turn a blind eye and a deaf ear to them? In 1 John 3:16 through 18, we read, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us." That is Jesus Christ. He exhibited love. He didn't just speak it. He demonstrated it in laying down his life for us. And then he says, "And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." Well, now Nehemiah's initial confrontation might have been in private. He might have gone to these noblemen and officials one-on-one, privately, and confronted them. And it may not have been well received. So at the end of verse 7, Nehemiah says, "And I held a great assembly against them." So these nobles and officials were in sin. It was not a private sin. I mean, it was public. It was known to the whole community what they were doing. And when sin is private, it must be addressed in private. But when sin is public, it's to be dealt with in public. He says, I held a great assembly against them. Well, who do you suppose was in that great assembly? No doubt, many who were the very Jews who were being oppressed, taken advantage of, who were having to sell their farms to get money just to put food on the table, the very ones who were bringing the great outcry to Nehemiah. And the second charge that he brings, that Nehemiah brings against these noblemen, is that of forcing permanent slavery upon their fellow Jews. Verse 8, he said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Many of these Jews had been redeemed out of Babylon, out of the Babylonian exile. They'd come back from Persia just so they could return to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah is saying, must we go through the same trouble and expense to redeem them from you as we did when we redeemed them from Babylon? They were enabling permanent slavery of their fellow Jews. And look at verse 8. How did they react to that? They were silent. They could not find a word to say. And this may show that they were clearly aware that they were without excuse. They were under conviction. They were in the hot seat. And then the third charge Nehemiah levels against them is that they were bringing reproach upon the name of God in verse 9. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? So Nehemiah shows that this would bring the reproach of their watching enemies upon them and upon their God. Now, the enemies of our religion today, they're always quick to notice our sins, our hypocrisies, our inconsistencies, to point them out to us, to throw them in our face. There's nothing new under the sun. It was happening then. And Nehemiah is not only moved by a sense of righteous indignation, but here he's driven by a sense of reverential fear. He appeals to their consciences to bring about conviction of sin. Ought you not to walk in the fear of God? See, he puts his finger on the problem. They had no fear of God. There was no sense of dread that God would judge them, that he would hold them accountable, that he would call them to account for what they were doing. They seemed to have forgotten about God. God was very small to them. God was very distant. There's no fear of God. Proverbs 16:6 tells us, by the fear of the Lord, one turns away from evil. Do you fear God? Well, how do you deal with evil? How do you deal with sin? The reason our world grows more dark and evil by the day is because people have lost their fear of God. They're not afraid of God. They don't even believe in God. But if you look at Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, he writes, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, 12 years, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily rations 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants lorded over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. Our fear of God will affect the way that we live. And Nehemiah expresses his concern that they should have been walking in the fear of God in order to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies. It means to prevent them from sneering at us, to keep from giving them grounds for criticism. And the enemies of God, they're quick to throw stones at God's people, as we see very clearly with Shimni when he threw stones at David in 2 Samuel 16:5, literal stones. But the enemies of the church will create false accusations to throw at us. Let's not give them cause to do so based on truth. Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So in humility and honesty, Nehemiah also has to take a little bit of responsibility. He comes clean, and he admits that he himself, along with his brothers and servants, also participated in lending money to those in need. The only difference was he didn't charge interest. He didn't take property or children as collateral. In verse 10, he says, "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain." So he owns up to this practice. He confesses it before the congregation, but nothing's confessed about exacting interest or usury or taking Jews and selling them into slavery. But nevertheless, he says in verse 10, "Let us abandon this exacting of interest." All exploitation had to stop. All loaning of money had to stop. And Nehemiah is ready at this point to absolve all loans. He's going to turn them from loans into gifts. And just as a side note, our deacons here at Grace Covenant Church do not loan money. They give it away. They give it to people who have genuine needs, and it's given as a gift with no strings attached. And if you are in a desperate condition, go to the deacons. Let them help you. That's how this office originated in Acts 6, as we read in our New Testament reading. It was in the context of great need. Well, in verse 11, Nehemiah then says, "Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you've been exacting from them." You notice here in verse 11 that the grain, wine, and oil precisely correlate with the fields, vineyards, and olive orchards mentioned at the beginning of the verse. If the farmers were busy building the wall, they would have been prevented from tending their own crops. They would have been forced to borrow these very commodities of grain, wine, and oil to provide food for their families. And the noblemen, the officials, they were growing more wealthy by making others increasingly poor. Their brothers were growing poorer, and they were growing wealthier, and that's just the opposite of what we see with the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, we read, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Christ, the eternal Son of God, became poor by coming into this world and taking on our humanity, being born of a virgin and being born under the law and having to deal with temptation and coming to his own, and they would not receive him and they rejected him. He wasn't born in a palace. He wasn't robed in fine clothing with the crown upon his head. He was a poor Jew the son of a carpenter. He became poor so that we might become rich in his poverty, that we could become rich not so much with money, but rich with grace, rich with the forgiveness of God through Christ, rich in hope, rich in eternal life. The things that truly matter, the real wealth, belongs to us in Jesus Christ. Oh, what a beautiful picture that we have here of someone who was rich and became poor to make us who were poor rich. So, having seen problems presented, perpetrators confronted, now thirdly, properties restored. Look at verses 12 and 13. We already saw at the end of verse 8 how these noblemen were silent in the face of Nehemiah's charges. That was because they were clearly wrong, and they knew it, and their silence was an agreement of their guilt. If verse 8 shows their conviction, then verse 12 shows their confession. Verse 12, then they said, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." Well, what a great reformation is seen taking place here. Hallelujah! I mean, it could have turned out differently. Could have turned out badly. They could have dug in and become entrenched. They could have hardened their hearts, but they didn't. And that's because it only could happen by the grace of God at work in their hearts. This reformation involved the restoration of what they had taken from those who had cried out against them. What a victory! This is of God. God's fingerprints are all over this. The Holy Spirit was working in their hearts, softening them, giving that conviction. And yes, they knew they had done wrong and they agreed to make amends. They agreed that they would repent. And verse 12, Nehemiah says, "And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised." Now, this might seem at first glance that Nehemiah was asking the priests, for the priests to swear, and that means to swear an oath as if they were the bankers. But I think Nehemiah is calling for the priests to serve as witnesses of these promises that the noblemen and officials, the perpetrators, were making. When it says that they would swear, that means to swear an oath. Like when you're in a court of law, you might be asked, "Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God?" Derek Kidner writes, "Ever realistic, Nehemiah leaves no room for postponement or second thoughts and makes sure that the promises are upgraded into oaths properly sworn in the presence of the priests. And our own confession of faith in chapter 23 is on lawful oaths and vows. Paragraph 1, it says, a lawful oath is a part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he sweareth and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof." So Nehemiah was a strong Calvinist. I mean, he knew the doctrine of total depravity. He knew how tempting it would be for those bankers and pawnbrokers to go back on their word if they just said, "Yeah, okay, we'll do it." So look at the important steps that he takes to be sure they're going to remain true to their promise. First, he calls for the priests, the religious leaders of the community, to come and serve as witnesses of their oaths. This is done publicly. He's got all of these witnesses, the whole assembly. But then he performs a symbolic act described for us in verse 13. He says, "I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." So out of the folds of his garment, that would be perhaps compared today to, you know, reaching into your pockets and pulling them inside out and shaking them. It was a visible public ritual to symbolize the curse that would fall upon these rulers and officials if they were to break their solemn oath, the oath of their promise. The Lord in whose name they swore this oath would shake them out until they were without houses and work, until there was nothing left. Nehemiah was establishing a covenant here. And the priests were the witnesses. Ecclesiastes 5, 4 and 5 says, "When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay." Those are good words for someone who is about ready to go to the altar and seal their relationship with the wedding vow. Also, in our confession, chapter 23, paragraph 3, "Whosoever taketh an oath warranted by the word of God ought duly to consider the weightiness of so solemn an act, and therefore to avouch nothing but what he knoweth to be truth, and that by rash, false, and vain oaths the Lord is provoked, and for them this land mourns." So we have seen problems presented, perpetrators confronted, properties restored, and now fourthly, we see praises expressed in verse 13, my favorite part of this story. Verse 13 shows that no sooner had Nehemiah shaken out his garment and pronounced the curse that all the assembly said, "Amen," and "Praise the Lord." The word "amen" here means, "May it be so," or "So be it," or "May it be as you have said." This "amen" was loudly proclaimed by the whole assembly. The assembly is referred to here in the King James Version as the congregation. One commentator says that the role of the congregation in this whole matter is not clear. Were they judges or were they witnesses? They might have been witnesses because Nehemiah, as a Persian official, functioned as a judge. He was the one who gave the verdict. The priests were then summoned by him to take the oath to act according to what he had decided. But I like what Charles Spurgeon writes. "Some persons are deaf to the voice of justice until it is repeated loudly by thousands of their fellow men. The silent voice of principle they will not hear, and the gentle rebuke of some faithful friend they will despise. But when righteousness enlists public opinion on its side, when many are seen to be its advocates, then these very persons will show that they have relics of conscience left and yield to right demands because they see them not only to be just, but to be popular." But then in his message, Spurgeon takes an interesting turn. And he says, "To those who remain unconverted among us, I would set a great assembly against you. You have not repented of your sins. You have not accepted the salvation which is provided in Christ Jesus. You live without prayer. You seek your own instead of seeking God. I set against you the great assembly of all the godly that are upon the earth. They testify against you. They look upon you with love and anxiety, and they desire to see you converted. Does not the consistent life of every true Christian rebuke you? Does not their joy in God rebuke you? And all their prayers and horror at sin?" And then he goes on to say, "I add to this assembly by adding all of the departed saints who have already gone to glory. They rebuke you. They are a witness in an assembly against you." And on top of that, he goes on to add all of the elect angels in heaven. "Together this great assembly stands against you, unconverted friend, and rebukes you." And then he puts Christ himself there. Christ rebukes you. You've heard his gospel. You have heard his invitations to come, to repent, to believe in him. And here you still sit with hardness of heart, resisting him with your fingers in your ears. You will not hear. Christ rebukes you. And if you will not receive his humble, loving invitation to believe and be saved, then one day you will hear his loud voice to depart from him, you cursed, into the everlasting fire. Well, when we come back to our text, this congregation, we see they were not only witnesses, they were worshipers. Because verse 13 says that they praised the Lord. You can hear them give out this loud shout of hallelujah. And they should have praised the Lord in light of all that had just happened. I mean, they had just witnessed a great act of justice take place in the community, along with repentance. There was restoration. A covenant promise had been publicly made to assure their performance of their oath. This was a great victory for the people, and it called for rejoicing, it called for praising God, it called for a celebration of praise. And we need to be quick to shout our amens, and just as quick to praise the Lord for his blessings. And notice the closing words at the end of verse 13. And the people did as they had promised. A solemn promise is a good thing, but a faithful performance is even better. And the great promise we find in the Bible begins at Genesis 3:15. That promise was made by our Lord that he would send a seed of the woman to crush the head of the serpent. The cross of Jesus Christ, oh, it loudly proclaims that God does exactly as he promises. Not one of God's promises has ever been broken. You can take that to the bank, as they say. He not only promised to send Jesus once, but a second time. And Hebrews 9, 27 and 28 reads, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Hallelujah. Praise be to God. He keeps his promises. And as we close, I just wanted to lay before you a couple of quick practical applications that we could take from this text. First, serious sin must be dealt with quickly, especially when it is between others and especially when it is known publicly. We cannot allow it to fester. It will only grow worse. We've got to nip it in the bud. Elders and churches, they need to take note of this. And then secondly, we see the place for a general assembly, a public congregational meeting. It closely reflects not only Acts 6, but in some ways Matthew 18. Third, we see the Bible contains those economic principles which are moral and just and ought to be followed by all people, all societies, in all countries, at all times. We're talking, you know, thousands of years ago. There were bankers, there were mortgagers, there was interest being charged. And one such principle is that individuals have the right to hold private property. And another principle is that banks and lenders must not charge unjust interest rates or take advantage of people in national distress. No gouging. We don't see any socialism or Marxism or communism here in Nehemiah 5. We also need to remember that we must carry our Christianity out of the church into the world and not be Christians just on Sundays, but throughout the rest of the week, even at our jobs. And then fourthly, we see the importance of fearing God. I mean, there is a healthy fear of God that we should show. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, beginning of knowledge. 1 Peter 2:17, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. That's what was happening there in Nehemiah 5. The loving of the brotherhood, honoring the king, and in between that is fearing God. And then fifth, we see the importance of guarding against the taunts of our enemies. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:21, "For we aim at what is honorable not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man." 1 Peter 2:12, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." In Romans 12:17-18, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all." So we're not to run from our serious problems. We should expect that things often go from bad to worse, or no sooner are we winding down one set of problems that a whole new set can happen. We're not to run from those, but we're to take them on head on. We're to address them in biblical fashion, trusting that such problems, once they're resolved faithfully, biblically, will lead to greater praise and greater blessing and deeper worship. May the Lord be pleased to bring that to pass in all of your lives. Let's pray. Oh, great God, we give you the praise and honor, for we see, Lord, in this biblical account how great problems amongst the people of God turned into great praise to the God of the people. And we do praise you, Lord. We praise you in the midst of our problems. We praise you when we are coming out of problems. We praise you when we are going into problems. For none of our problems are a problem to you. That your promises are all yea and amen in Christ Jesus. That we know that there is a happy ending that awaits every believer who has been purchased by the blood of Christ. If there are any here who are yet outside of Christ, who are still in darkness and rebellion, Lord, come this day and melt their hearts with the gospel. May the blood of Christ overpower, overwhelm them, and save them, all to the glory of God and to the praise of Jesus' name. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen.